Captain of the wars, whence won ye so great scars? In what fight did ye smite, and what manner was the foe? Was it on a day of rout they compassed thee about, or gat ye these adornings when ye wrought their overthrow? 'Twas on a day of rout they girded me about. They wounded all my brow, and they smote me through the side. My hand held no sword when I met their armed horde, and the conqueror fell down, and the conquered bruised his pride. What is this, unheard before, that the unarmed make war? And the slain hath the gain, and the victor hath the rout? What wars then are these, and what the enemies, strange chief, with the scars of thy conquest trenched about? The prince I drave forth held the mount of the north. Girt with the guards of flame that roll round the pole, I drave him with my wars from all his fortress stars. And the sea of death divided, that my march might strike its goal. In the keep of northern guard, many a great Daemonian sword burns as it turns round the mount occult. Apart, there is given him power and place still for some certain days, and his name would turn the sun's blood back upon its heart. What is thy name? O show! My name ye may not know. 'Tis a going forth with banners and a bearing of much swords. But my titles that are high, are they not upon my thigh? King of kings are the words. Lord of lords, it is written. King of kings and Lord of lords. We've been studying the offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And tonight we want to meditate on his authority as king. Truly, he has ascended high. He is presently in his ministry at the right hand of the Father. He ascended visibly in the presence of his disciples. And on that occasion on the Mount of Olives, the disciples saw an angel who spoke to them and said, "This same Jesus whom you have seen taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same manner as you have seen him go." He has been taken up with the promise of his return. And he said, "It is necessary that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But I will send the Holy Spirit. He will not leave you as orphans. In fact, I will come to you in the person of the Spirit." And so the Lord Jesus Christ ascended high to the right hand of the Father, occupying the throne in heaven with God, has sent forth the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to live in our hearts. That means that Jesus is very much alive. And as he has ascended up to glory, he is still working on our behalf. And that's why we talk about his prophetic ministry. He is prophet, and he reveals God by the ministry of the written word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is priest, and we studied how he intercedes for us, praying for us, sympathizing with us, defending us as our advocate. Now, the third of his offices is that of king. And if you have your Bible, and if you don't, you should find one in the pew rack in front of you, because I'd like for you to turn and look at these words with your own eyes. Turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 32. Because there we have in the annunciation of Jesus' birth by the angel to Mary, the virgin who was his mother, we have in this announcement a testimony to the fact that this son of hers would be the universal king promised to David as a descendant of King David. Notice it says in Luke 1:29, Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, in the last part of this same chapter, Luke 1, Notice the words of verses 69 and 70. This is the prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And notice how Zechariah alludes to one of the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 132. When Zechariah speaks, he says this in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. What is Zechariah referring to? Well, this prophecy is linked to the 132nd Psalm. And there it says in Psalm 132:17, "Here I will make a horn grow for David." Now, in the Old Testament, a horn was a symbol of power and authority. "And set up a lamp for my anointed one." Anointed one means Messiah. The Greek equivalent is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, who was to be a king according to the covenant made with David. Now, this same prophecy, not only alluded to by Zechariah, is also quoted in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, verses 30 through 32. Here Peter is preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit came, and he's preaching to the Jews. And notice how Peter draws attention to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Speaking of Jesus, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would, speaking of David rather, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. So Peter, in speaking to the Jews, connects Jesus with the prophecies of the Old Testament, referring to the fact that a descendant of King David would reign on the throne and would occupy a position as King of Kings. Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament covenants and promises made to Israel. Now, when we look at the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we notice that some aspects of these prophecies are presently being fulfilled, and some of them remain to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled only when Jesus returns to earth to establish his kingdom, when he occupies the throne of David in Jerusalem during the coming earthly kingdom we know as the millennium. But we have to say that some of these prophecies are being fulfilled now. This is clear from an exegesis of the book of Revelation. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Revelation and notice several descriptions of Jesus' kingly role. Turn to the last book of the Bible, the prophecies given to John concerning the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In the very first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And as we look especially at his role as king, we notice two points about his kingship in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And we're going to have to move quickly here because we have several short scriptures to look at in Revelation chapter 1. It speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. This corresponds to his prophetic ministry. And the fact that as prophet, he reveals God by the written word. He reveals God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is a faithful witness. And the firstborn from the dead. The first begotten from the dead. The ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the first point about his kingship that we want to understand. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This corresponds to Psalm 89:27, a psalm about the Davidic covenant and the kingship of David's descendant. Jesus is a faithful witness. He was and is presently a faithful witness. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, he will rule. He will exercise his rule when he comes again. But he is presently said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he is the firstborn from the dead, not the first to rise from the dead. This is a title, rather, of honor. He is the one who is highest in rank, the highest in authority from among those who are raised from the dead. So the first point about his kingship in Revelation 1, 5, and 6 is that he is presently king, just as he is presently a faithful witness. And he is presently the firstborn from the dead, or the first in authority, or the first in rank from the dead. But notice the second thing that it says about his kingship. Verse 6, he has made us. Now to whom is John writing? He's writing to the church of his day. He's writing to first century Christians. And one of the things that is said about the church of Jesus Christ in the first century is that we are a spiritual kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom, and he has made us to be priests. Now, this is the basis of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Christian people in this dispensation do not have to go through a human intermediary to talk to God. Our only intermediary is the one mediator, Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who intercedes for us. It is in his name that we pray directly to the Father. Furthermore, Christian people have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christian people are enabled to open the Bible and read it for themselves and understand its message. The Spirit makes plain to us the things of Christ. And so in that sense, we are a kingdom of priests to serve God and the Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now notice, he has made us to be a kingdom. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, meaning past. It has been done. When did that happen? Well, it happened when he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. In the past, Jesus died, and in his death, and through faith in his death, and through faith in his blood, we are set free from our sins. We're liberated from guilt and bondage. We are given forgiveness. And he who loves us and has freed us from our sins has included us in his kingdom. He is our king. We are his kingdom. Now, that doesn't describe the full extent of his future glorious kingdom, but it does tell us that we who believe in Jesus are a part of that glorious kingdom, and we're going to share in it, just as he prophesied to his disciples. Quickly turn back to 1 Peter and notice a corresponding teaching from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see, that comes after Hebrews, doesn't it? Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 5, first of all. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This speaks of our role as priests of God, spiritually speaking. As in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, it tells the Jews, the Hebrew people, that they are a kingdom of priests. So that language that was once applied to Israel is now being applied freely to the church by Peter. And in verse 9 he says, you, the church of Jesus Christ in the first century and now in the 20th century, you are a chosen people. You're special to God. You are special to God. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we have a king to whom we pledge allegiance. And that means that as king, he has authority. And he said that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he says, go. In my name. Represent me in this world because you are my ambassadors. You report to me. And your allegiance to me is higher than any other human allegiance. It is higher than your allegiance to your own nation. Now, our kingdom is not exercised in the sense of an earthly kingdom using military or political power. We do not impose Christianity by conquest or coercion, as some have mistakenly tried to do in the past. But this kingdom is advanced through the power of love and the power of persuasion and the power of sacrifice and service, as we discussed this morning. Now go back to Revelation 1 and notice that while John talks about the present kingdom of Jesus, he is quick to remind us that that kingdom is going to be fully realized and fully expressed and fully exercised in this world when Jesus comes again. Verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." So he is our king, and he possesses the authority of king. And that display of that authority is coming later. Some have put it this way, it's the already and the not yet. That's the way our kingdom is operating right now. It's already there, it's in position, Jesus is going to come, he is the king, we are his kingdom in part, but someday he's going to appear and realize that kingdom and exercise his authority to the fullest extent possible, and it will be a universal kingdom of peace. There's an illustration of this. Let me just read from the book Kingdoms in Conflict by Charles Colson. He used the illustration of D-Day as an illustration of this principle, the already and the not yet. He says, "The most significant event in Europe during World War II was D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allied armies stormed the beaches of Normandy. That attack guaranteed the eventual destruction of the Axis powers in Europe. Though the war continued with seeming uncertainties along the way, the outcome was, in fact, determined. But it wasn't until May 8, 1945, VE Day, that is Victory in Europe Day, that the results of the forces set in motion 11 months earlier were realized. We can compare this two-stage process to the strategy of the kingdom of God. A holy God would not take dominion over a sinful world, so he first sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the debt for man's sin and thereby provide for men and women to be made holy and fit for God's rule. To extend our war analogy, Christ's death and resurrection, the D-Day of human history, assure his ultimate victory, but we're still on the beaches. The enemy has not yet been vanquished. And the fighting is still ugly. Christ's invasion has assured the ultimate outcome, however, victory for God and his people at some future date. And the second stage, which will take place when Christ returns, will assert God's rule over the universe. His kingdom will be visible without imperfection. And at that time, there will be a final judgment of all people, peace on earth, and the restoration of harmony unknown since Eden. Now, there's more truth here in Revelation 1. In verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance." Notice the juxtaposition of the kingdom with suffering, tribulation, endurance. We are citizens of a kingdom and we have a king, and yet right now the kingdom of God suffers violence. And in many parts of the world, the church, the kingdom is under assault. And that's why we say that there are certain characteristics of this current period. While we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, like those first century Christians were, and we're encouraged by the news that that kingdom is coming, yet right now there's widespread persecution, and John warns his first century colleagues to be patient and to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of Jesus is already, but it's not yet. The already and the not yet means that we need to be patient. And we need to keep on serving the Lord, knowing that our King is coming. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking now at Revelation 2, 26 and 27. This is a part of one of the seven messages of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this is a message to the church of Thyatira, one of seven towns in the western Anatolian Peninsula, today known as Turkey. But John was writing these letters because he was directed by the Lord Jesus himself to send these messages to these particular churches in these particular cities because of conditions that prevailed in those towns and in those churches. And sadly, the church at Thyatira had grown tolerant of sin. They were tolerating things that should never be tolerated. In verse 20, for example, it says that they welcomed false teaching and tolerated it. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Now, who is that? Well, this is a person, a real person, a false prophetess, who is nicknamed Jezebel because of the wicked queen of Israel during the time of Elijah, such a wicked woman, she had introduced idolatry to the people of God. And in the same way, this woman in the church at Thyatira who was nicknamed Jezebel after the Old Testament queen, she was leading people into idolatry and accompanying sexual immorality. And the sad thing is, the church had grown tolerant of that evil. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And he goes on and describes what will happen to her. But in the middle of this word from Jesus to the church at Thyatira, he speaks a word to the true believers, the remnant in the church, the faithful minority who were holding strong to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He calls them overcomers. To those who overcome and does my will to the end, I will give, what's that? Authority over the nations. This is an allusion to his kingdom. And he's saying, if you stay faithful to me, you're going to prove that you're truly my people. That's one of the characteristics of true believers. They remain faithful to Jesus. One of the ways you can tell if somebody's really saved or not is if they continue. John said in his first epistle, they went out from us because they really weren't of us. Well, they stayed around for a while, but sooner or later they defected. And Jesus here is writing to those in the church who are the faithful remnant, the believing minority, who hadn't compromised, who didn't follow the false teachers. Now, this reminds us of some teaching of Jesus. Back in Matthew 13, he spoke of the mystery form of the kingdom. He says, in the kingdom, there is you think of it as a big circle. And it incorporates good and bad elements. And sometimes it's like the story of the weeds among the wheat. You know, you've got the true wheat field, and then the devil comes along and plants weeds in the middle of the wheat. And he says, during this age, during this period, before the kingdom is realized on earth, Satan is going to plant weeds among the wheat. He says, watch out for wolves among the sheep. He says, false teaching spreads like yeast in a lump of dough. And Jesus says, it's like a net when a fisherman gathers a net in, and you have good and bad fish in it. So in this age, there are false professors of faith right alongside true believers. And Jesus here is writing to the true believers here when he says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give, what? Authority over the nations? That's what Jesus promised to give to his disciples. Co-regency in his kingdom. The right to rule and reign with him when he comes. And he says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them, that is the nations, to pieces like pottery. So the overcomers don't follow the false teachers. The overcomers are not attracted to the deep secrets of Satan. The overcomers hold fast to the truths of Christ. He says, what you have received, that is doctrinal truth, the true faith of Jesus Christ, what you've received, hold on to it. And verse 27 says, overcomers share in Christ's ruling authority. What's that? That's his kingdom. His kingdom. In verse 25, he reminds us that he's coming again. Until I come. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to the sound teaching of Scripture. Doctrinal truth. Hold on to it. Because my coming is imminent. And you're going to have authority over the nations. That refers to his second coming in power and great glory. This reference to the rod of iron is an allusion to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. In which rebellious people, the nations of the world who reject the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ, are going to be smashed like so much clay pottery, easily broken to pieces. I'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Someday God is going to judge those who reject him. But notice how he goes on and says, as I have received authority, I'm going to give it to you. I've received authority from the Father. I'm going to give it to the true believers in me. And I will also give him the morning star. Now, Jesus is the bright and morning star, according to Revelation 22:16. But apparently God's people are so closely identified with Jesus that He will belong to them and they will belong to Him, and they're going to shine like the stars, He says. And the power that these overcoming disciples exercise is the ruling authority that Jesus has already received. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." In Luke 10:22, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Let's quickly look at one more verse, Revelation 3, verse 7, and with this we'll close. Revelation 3:7 is another message from Jesus to another of these first century churches, this time the church in the town of Philadelphia. "To the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Notice He holds it now. The key of David. Who is David? Well, he's a great king of Israel. He's the one to whom God gave the covenant. "Your descendant will not fail to rule on your throne forever." He will be the anointed one. He will be the Messiah. He's the one of whom the angel spoke to Mary. "Your son Jesus will occupy the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's that David that Jesus is talking about. "And these are the words of Him who is holy and true." He's talking about Himself. I hold the king of David, the key of King David, Jesus is saying. It's in the present tense in the Greek. I now, presently, am the one holding currently the key of David. Now this is a reference to something from Isaiah 22, where Eliakim was the chief steward of the temple. And in that role, he held the key that opened the door to the treasures of the king. And he alone was allowed to determine who entered. And it was called in Isaiah 22:22, the key to the house of David. And so Jesus takes that right out of the prophecy of Isaiah and applies it to Himself. And He says, "I alone hold the key to the door of access to the kingdom, to the new Jerusalem," verse 12. Jesus is speaking to the messenger of the church at Philadelphia. And He gives many promises to this faithful church, one of which is in verse 10. "You'll be kept from the tribulation. You'll be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth." Another promise is the promise of an open door, verse 8. "Christ has opened the door of heaven and eternal life and of opportunity." There are many New Testament references to open doors of ministry. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and He opens the doors for people like Lisa Wink to invade Austria. Lisa didn't just visit Austria. She invaded it. It's a tour de force. Jesus Christ is working in Austria in this discipleship ministry with these young people. God opens the doors for His church, and there are lots of doors open for us right here in this community. And the third promise is found in verse 12. "Those who are faithful to me, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." Probably refers to the common practice in the Roman world of setting up all kinds of monuments, stone memorial monuments. I grew up on a Civil War battlefield, quite literally. The Battle of Missionary Ridge was fought right where I grew up. And it was one of the keys to opening up the state of Georgia for Sherman's march to the sea. I won't get off on Civil War history tonight, but I'll just tell you this. When I was growing up, you could go up on Missionary Ridge and ride along the crest of the ridge, and for miles and miles and miles, everywhere you went, even on private property, on people's lawns, there were big stone monuments that were set up by the northern states to pay tribute to the Union soldiers who stormed the rifle pits at the bottom of Missionary Ridge. And they were assigned by General Grant just to take the rifle pits at the bottom. But they didn't stop. They just kept right on going, right on up the side of the ridge. And the Confederates were so shocked by this assault that they turned and ran. And it was a great Union victory, and it opened the way to the South. And it was one of the major turning points of the war. And these monuments are there, reminding succeeding generations of a great victory, a great conquest. And I can't entirely visualize what Jesus means here, but what He's using is a figure of speech and a picture that people of the first century could readily identify with in the Roman world, in the Greek world. They had these monuments everywhere, and these monuments were to recognize great generals or great scholars or orators or politicians. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to honor you if you're faithful to me, faithful to my kingdom. Because I'm the king who exercises ruling authority. I hold the key of King David. And the door to eternal life is opened for those who trust me. And the door to service is opened for my church. And I want my church to go through that open door. And the door to the kingdom is opened. And the church has been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. Now there's an illustration of this in the life of Peter. You remember in his great declaration of faith in Matthew 16 that Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, "You got this from the Lord. You got this from God. And because of your faith in me, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now, many people make light of that and say, well, Peter's up there at the door of heaven and he's unlocking the door for some people and locking it for others and keeping some out and letting some in. That's not the point at all. Peter exercised the use of those keys in his own lifetime, right on earth. What does it say in Acts 1:8? To the church of Jesus Christ, just before Jesus was ascended up into glory, he said to his disciples, "I want you to go and make more disciples right here in Jerusalem. And then throughout all Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world." That's what Peter did with the keys to the kingdom. What did he do but preach that great Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2? And he opened the door of faith to the Jews right there in Jerusalem and Judea. And then in Acts chapter 8, Peter was commissioned by the church to go up and investigate a great movement of God in Samaria under the preaching of the faithful deacon Philip. And Peter observed that it was truly a work of God. And Samaritans were believing. Even Samaritans were getting saved. And Peter was a part of that. What was he doing? He was exercising the use of the keys that Jesus had given to the church. And then he went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew, who hadn't been brought up in Judaism, but was intrigued by the God of Israel, and he was praying for light and truth, and so God sent Peter to him. Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this Roman officer with his whole household heard the message of Jesus and believed, and they were saved and baptized. Peter exercised the keys to the kingdom a third time. And that corresponds perfectly to what Jesus said his church should do. Preach the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Preach the gospel to the Samaritans. And preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that message should go to the whole Gentile world. That's what Peter did with the keys. Jesus holds the key of King David currently, right now. And he's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. I hold the keys of David, but I'm opening doors for you. I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And I have loved you. Verse 10, since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to your faith. Don't lose your reward. And him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. You're a part of a kingdom. Jesus is your king. He holds the keys. He has all the authority. And the neat thing is, he's entrusted that authority to us. And when we're faithful to Him and obedient to Him, we can go forth strongly, courageously, boldly, and with faith in His name, knowing that He will work through us to advance His spiritual kingdom until the day He brings that kingdom to earth. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus. We worship You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're grateful for Your victory over the power of death and evil. And we celebrate You as our King. We honor You. We worship You. We ask that we might have more strength, just as You promised to give strength to the Philadelphian church, so we pray that You'll give us strength to represent You well in this community and to extend Your kingdom around the world. In Your name we pray. Amen.